Good morning. It's good to be here again. What you see on the screen is what you call father's bragging rights, I guess. The last time I was here, I announced that my wife was pregnant, and since that time, she's given birth to Sarah Grace Woods, born April 5th, 2006. So we're very, very excited about that. The title of our message this morning is Christ's High View of Scripture. It's interesting that the very first lie that Satan told in the Garden of Eden had to do with an attack on Scripture. He said to Eve, "Has God really said?" In the book of Jude and verse 3, we're told as Christians to earnestly contend for the faith. Meaning that the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden would continue from generation to generation as Christians and believers throughout the ages would be under constant attacks on Scripture. See, the lie that Eve faced is nothing new because we face that lie ourselves, as has every generation of believers, an attack on Scripture. And we see, of course, these attacks today. We see it in the form of what's called liberalism. Liberalism says that the Bible is filled with errors, that the Bible is filled with contradictions, that the Bible is not God's Word. You see, the same lie spoken in Eden is the same lie spoken today. And it's also interesting to note that even within evangelicalism, within our own camp, there's sort of an atmosphere that is beginning to develop where evangelicals are losing confidence in Scripture. We're told that Scripture alone is not enough to explain origins. We're told that Scripture alone is not enough to help people build churches. You can't just follow the Bible. You've got to delve into all of these other disciplines to help you. In some camps, they're moving into what's called mysticism, where basically people are saying that what God has revealed in Scripture alone is not enough. I've got to get some sort of extra biblical insight from God because the books of the Bible are not enough. And so the question I'd like to ask this morning is this: what should be our view of Scripture? And to help us understand this, I'm going to appeal to the highest authority that's ever walked the face of this earth. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask this morning this question: what did Jesus believe about the Bible? So I'm not quoting any theologian. I'm not giving the opinion of men this morning. We're going right to the lips of Christ, right to the mouth of Christ, right to the teaching of Christ, and trying to extract from him what his beliefs were about Scripture. And I would suggest that that should be our belief about Scripture as well, because after all, we should be like Christ in every area. Now, of course, when Jesus walked this earth, the New Testament had not yet been written. The Scripture that Christ interacted with was the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. The Hebrew canon, the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, Old Testament canon, was completed about 400 years before Christ was born. It was translated from its original language into Greek in what we call the Septuagint about 250 years or 200 years before Christ was born. And so when we read about Christ in the Gospels and we read about him interacting with Scripture in the Gospels, the Scripture that he was speaking of was the Old Testament canon, the Hebrew canon, the Jewish Bible. And what we see when we study how Christ thought about that body of material is this. We discover that Christ had seven beliefs about the Hebrew Scriptures. And I would suggest that as we study these this morning, we should use these to alter our thinking about our own Bible. Because after all, we want to be like Christ in all areas. A very good book that you can read about this is a book called Faith Under Fire by Stephen Lawson. Many of the material that I'm going to present this morning is from that book. So if you want to do more reading on that, that would be an excellent place to start. So let's move in now to the body of our material. What did Jesus Christ believe about Scripture? He had seven definite beliefs, seven definite convictions. And let's go through these one by one. First, Jesus believed that the Scripture was written by men, and yet at the same time, he believed that it was inspired by God. We might use the example of a sailboat. Think of a sailboat out here on the bay. Suddenly, wind comes and fills the sail with air, and the boat is propelled. In the same way, the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of Scripture in a supernatural way and propelled them and pushed them, and they ended up penning the very Word of God. Now, this is not the belief of necessarily a theologian. This is not the opinion of man. This is the opinion of Christ as he looked at the Hebrew Scriptures available to him in his day. Notice, if you will, Matthew 22 and verse 43. Hopefully you have a Bible there with you. We're going to be using this quite a bit. Matthew 22 and verse 43. Notice what Christ says. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now here Christ is commenting on Psalm 110. And what he's saying about Psalm 110 is very interesting. He's saying Psalm 110 was written by David. Yet at the same time, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired David to write. Christ believed that the Scripture was written by men, and yet those words were inspired by God. Notice, if you will, John 10, and look at verse 34. Gospel of John, chapter 10. And notice, if you will, verse 34. Notice what Jesus says. "Has it not been written in your law, just as I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and we could stop right there. Here Jesus is talking about Psalm 82. And he goes on and he says that the word of God came to the writer of Psalm 82. And so Jesus believed that the Psalm 82 was written by a human, just as he believed Psalm 110 was written by David. And yet at the same time, it was the Holy Spirit that came and supernaturally propelled, supernaturally influenced, supernaturally motivated those writers to write. The Scripture is written by men, yet inspired by God. Now, Jesus believed this about the New Testament, although the New Testament had not yet been written. Jesus in John 16 and verses 12 and 13 is speaking to the apostles in the upper room. The apostles would be the writers of the New Testament, primarily. And Jesus made this statement, "The Holy Spirit will come and will guide you into all truth, and will even tell you of the things that are to come." And so Jesus had the same deeply held conviction about the New Testament as he had about the Old Testament. He believed that the New Testament would be written by men, yet at the same time, those writers would be inspired by the power of God. Now, again, this is not the opinion of a person. This is not the opinion of a theologian. This is the opinion of the incarnate Son of God, the highest authority that we can appeal to. That was his belief about the Bible. He didn't see it as a collection of myths. He didn't see it as a collection of irrelevant data. He didn't even see it primarily as the work of men. He saw it as the Word of God. And so the first belief that Jesus had about the Scripture available to him in his day, that it was written by men, yet inspired by God. Now this takes us to the second belief that Christ had about the body of Scripture that was available to him in his day. Let's go now to Matthew 23 and look at verse 35. The second belief is that Jesus believed all of Scripture was from God. Jesus didn't believe some parts were from God and other parts weren't. He believed that this doctrine of inspiration that he has already unfolded for us covered the totality of biblical revelation. Now let's give some examples here. In Matthew 23 and verse 35, Jesus made this fascinating statement. He says, "So that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Now here Jesus is speaking of judgment that would come upon his generation because of their rejection of the prophets. And he says, upon you will come judgment for your rejection of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Now what's interesting about this is the story of Abel is recorded in Genesis chapter 4. And in our Protestant Bibles, the story of Zechariah is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. But what's interesting is in the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Christ was interacting with, the very first book was Genesis. The very last book is Chronicles. And so when Jesus says, from Abel to Zechariah, he's saying the first book of the Bible is there by divine design. The last book of the Bible is there by divine design, and therefore everything in between is there by divine design. The terminology that Jesus is using is the same terminology we would use when we say from Genesis to Revelation. When we use the term Genesis to Revelation or that phrase, we're saying the whole Bible. When Jesus said from Abel to Zechariah, he was indicating that the totality of Scripture available to him in his day was there from God. Now, Jesus didn't just believe this about the words, about the books themselves. He believed it about the words. He believed every word was there by divine design. Because in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus is quoting the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every," what? "Word that proceeds from the mouth of God." See, it's not just the totality of the books. His doctrine of inspiration covered the words. Now, Jesus took this even a step further. Let's go now to Matthew 5 and verse 18. It gets even more specific. He believed all of the letters of all of the words of all of the books were there by divine design. Look what he says in chapter 5 and verse 18 of Matthew's Gospel. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter," and then the rest of the phrase says, "shall pass away." So notice how comprehensive Christ's view was of the Scripture that was available to him in his day. All of the letters, of all of the words, of all of the books were there by divine design. And then when we continue reading Matthew 5 and verse 18, he gets even more specific. Here he says all of the strokes of the pen that make up all of the letters, which make up the words, which make up the books, were there by divine design. Matthew 5 and verse 18, one more time. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so this is an amazing statement that Christ is making about the body of Scripture that was available to him in his day. All of the strokes of the pen, of all of the letters, of all of the words, of all of the books were there because God put them there. Now again, this is not the opinion of a person. This is not the opinion of a theologian. This is the opinion of the Son of God regarding Scripture. Christ had a very high view of the Scripture. Well, this takes us now to our third conviction that Jesus had about the Scripture that was available to him in his day. And let's go now to John 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. And look, if you will, at verse 17. Jesus here is in the upper room and he's praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples. And notice what he says. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The third belief that Christ had is that the Scripture is inerrant, meaning it doesn't have any mistakes in it. It has no errors. Again, this is not man's opinion. This is God's opinion about Scripture. Now, the reason I bring this up is because there's a mentality that starts to develop within Christianity that goes like this. People say you can trust the Bible on spiritual things, but you can't trust the Bible on physical things. The Bible may be true about spiritual things, but it might have errors in it in the area of science, archaeology, geography, and history. And this is a very real issue that's out there. Matter of fact, when I was choosing a seminary to attend, I'm not going to name the school, but there was a school very close to where I grew up that I could have gone to. But I decided not to go to that school because they took this position that I just articulated. They would say the Bible is true in spiritual things, but we're open to the possibility that the Bible can have mistakes in it in the area of physical things. And what we learn from Christ in John 17 and verse 17, when he says, "Your word is truth," is Jesus just categorically says the Scripture is true. He doesn't say it's true spiritually, but not true physically. He just says all of it's true. It's a categorical statement. And although the Bible is not primarily a science book, it's not primarily a geography book, it's not primarily a history book, it's not primarily an archaeology book, those weren't the purposes for which the Bible was written, we believe that when the Bible happens to touch on any of those matters, it is accurate in all of those ways. And this is what we call in theology full inerrancy. Jesus adopted full inerrancy when he said, "Thy word is truth." He did not adopt partial inerrancy. And if you ever reach a point in your Christian life where you think that the Bible is wrong in the area of science, archaeology, geography, or history, I would say one of three things has happened. You're either writing the Bible wrong, you're reading one of those other bodies of knowledge incorrectly, or you're reading both incorrectly. Because when the final tally comes in, we will discover that the Bible is absolutely accurate, not only in spiritual matters, but in all of these other matters as well. Many archaeologists have set out with a skeptical view about Scripture. One gentleman's name is Albright. And yet he, towards the end of his life, discovered that Luke and Acts is the most updated archaeological guide he ever had. It's more accurate than any other source. And this is what we mean by full inerrancy. And besides, if we cannot trust the Bible on the things we can see, such as science and history and geography and geology, if I can't trust the Bible there, how in the world am I supposed to trust the Bible on the things I cannot see? How can I trust the Bible on angels and demons, heaven and hell? Christ is the only way to heaven. If the Bible has mistakes in areas that are testable and verifiable, how in the world am I supposed to be able to trust the Bible on the things that are not testable and verifiable? Because Jesus believed the Scripture is without error, he rejected what is called higher criticism. You say, what is higher criticism? Higher criticism is what captured the mainline denominations 100 years ago and caused them to go liberal. Higher criticism elevates man's opinion over the Bible. The higher critic will tell you, for example, that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. The higher critic will tell you that Daniel was not written by Daniel. Someone 400 years after Daniel lived, pretending to be Daniel, wrote the book of Daniel. See, that's higher criticism. Higher criticism will tell you that the prophet Isaiah did not write the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, they say, may have written some of that book, but most of it was written by someone other than Isaiah, pretending to be Isaiah, long after Isaiah died. Jesus, when he said, "Scriptures without error," rejected higher criticism. If Jesus were walking the face of the earth today, he would not be involved in the movement called higher criticism. In Mark 7 and verse 10, Jesus quotes the book of Exodus, and he says Moses wrote that. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, he quotes the book of Daniel, and he says Daniel wrote that. In John 12 and verses 38 through 41, he quotes all of the major sections of Isaiah, and he attributes those sections to the work of a single writer whose name was Isaiah. Every time the higher critic voices one opinion, Jesus Christ seems to come back and voice the opposite opinion. Because he believed in full inerrancy, he believed that the Scripture is without error. And so as we are looking at what Christ taught about the Bible, we're seeing now that he had very definite convictions. He believed that it was written by men, yet inspired by God. He believed that everything in it was there by divine design, and he believed that it had no mistakes in it. Fourth viewpoint that Christ had about Scripture. Is Christ believed that the Scripture is historically accurate? Again, this is not the opinion of a person. This is the opinion of the incarnate Son of God. Now, if you want to subject yourself to ridicule today, here's what you do. You stand up in a university atmosphere on one of our politically correct campuses, and you say, the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was literal history. The story of Noah and the flood was a literal historical event. Then you say the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was a literal historical event. And then you kind of cap things off by saying you believe that Jonah was literally 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Now, you know, go ahead and say that today on one of our campuses and see what kind of reaction you get. I mean, that type of mentality is looked at as so backwards, so out of touch with the culture. And yet what's so interesting is when you study carefully what Christ taught and what Christ said about each of those stories that I just mentioned, you discover that he believed these stories as historical fact down to the smallest detail. How do we know that? Because he quoted from each of these stories. And when he quotes from these stories, and when he refers back to these events, there's not the slightest hint in his words that he took them in any other way besides literal historical fact. Now, not only that, he took it a step further. He took cardinal Christian doctrine and he linked it to the historical accuracy of each of those four events. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew 19 and verses 3 through 6, Christ linked his view of marriage to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. People questioned him about marriage. Divorce and remarriage, a very controversial issue. Christ immediately goes back to creation. Christ believed in the creation event. He linked his doctrine of his own return. We call it the doctrine of the second coming or the doctrine of the second advent. He linked it to the story of Noah and the flood and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 17 and verses 26 through 30. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. And he draws those connections. There he's connecting his own return to the historicity of those events. Now here's the clincher. The resurrection from the dead. Christ linked to the story of Jonah and the whale in Matthew 12. In verse 40, he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Now, we all know that if you don't have the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you don't have Christianity. If the resurrection didn't take place, if the resurrection didn't transpire, then all of us this morning are wasting our time. There is no such thing as Christianity if there is no resurrection. We could be going to the ball game or going out and enjoying a picnic or a number of other things. Because Christianity doesn't exist if you don't have the resurrection from the dead. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, if Christ has not raised from the dead, then our faith is in what? It's in vain. It's futile. And so we all understand that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an essential doctrine. And yet Christ does something amazing in Matthew 12. He takes that doctrine and he connects it to the story of Jonah and the fish. A story that has been written off by most higher critics. And so when a person comes along and says, look, all of these stories, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah and the whale, everybody knows those stories are nothing more than fables. That person is doing two things. Number one, they're calling Christ a liar. And the second thing they're doing is they're weakening the cardinal doctrines that Christ inextricably links to those events. Now, it's easy for a fundamentalist to sit up here and say, this is true. But here I'm not quoting a fundamentalist. I'm quoting Christ. This is his opinion of the scripture that was available to him in his day. He saw it as inspired by God. He saw all of it as there by divine design. He saw it as without error. He saw it as historically accurate. Well, this takes us now to a fifth conviction or belief that Christ had of the scripture. Look, if you will, at Luke 16 and verse 17. Jesus believed, number five, that the scripture is infallible. In other words, he believed the scripture couldn't fail. Meaning, all of its predictions, Jesus believed, would come to pass. All of its claims would be vindicated. Look what he says in Luke 16 and verse 17. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest stroke of a pen to drop from the law. Now, I don't know if you've ever just stopped and thought about that statement, but it is an amazing statement. Jesus here is saying in Luke 16 and verse 17, that it would be easier for the material world as we know it to disintegrate than for the smallest stroke to drop from the law. It would be easier for the cosmos as we know it to just one day disappear, to just one day evaporate. It would be easier for that to happen than for the smallest stroke to drop from the law. See, Christ had this very high view of Scripture. He believed that it was infallible. All of its prophecies would come to pass. All of its claims would be vindicated. In John 10 and verse 35, a verse we looked at a few moments ago, Jesus said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." It's impossible for the Scripture to be broken, because he saw the Scripture as representing the very words of God. And since God's character is perfect, his word must be perfect. And therefore, the Scripture itself cannot be broken. God is not a man, the book of Numbers tells us, that he should lie. Everything God says will come to pass. He believed it was inspired. He believed all of it was inspired. He believed it was without error. He believed it was historically accurate. He believed it was infallible. Again, this is the opinion of Christ. Now, there's a sixth belief that Christ had about Scripture. Let's go now to Matthew 4 and verses 1 through 11. Jesus believed that the Scripture was the highest authority that a person could appeal to. In other words, when a person was quoting the Scripture, he was quoting the highest authority. There was no higher authority that he could quote from. Well, how do we know this? Because in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and in the parallel account in Luke 4 and verses 1 through 13, Christ is brought into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And three times, Jesus responds with citations from Scripture. Now, what's interesting about this is these aren't just any citation from Scripture. These are out of the book of Deuteronomy. Each of these responses to a satanic attack comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, most of us look at Deuteronomy and say, wow, that's kind of an obscure book. I mean, I don't know too many Christians that say, yeah, I've been spending my devotional life in the book of Deuteronomy. You ask most Christians, where do you spend your devotional life this morning? And they say, well, I've been reading John, or I've been reading Romans, or something like that. I mean, hardly anybody says, I've been studying the book of Deuteronomy. Most people look at the book of Deuteronomy as if it's kind of this obscure book. And yet Christ is quoting three times from the book of Deuteronomy to withstand the satanic assaults in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if we always appreciate things we read in Scripture. It's very tempting to read over that section of Scripture and not really grasp what's happening with these temptations. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he was tested in the area of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed. Eve was tested in each of those three areas and failed. Christ then matches up with Satan in the wilderness, and he's brought to the test in those three areas, but he's pushed much further than Eve was ever pushed. He is pushed much further than any human being has ever gone through. Any of us under those conditions would have wilted immediately. And this was part of the satanic attack to discredit Christ. The Savior of the world had to be perfect, and Satan says, let's make him imperfect. And so he pushes Christ to the furthest degree imaginable in those three areas. You see, there's only three ways that temptation comes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or the pride of life. Those are the three main categories, the three main windows that comes at us. Every temptation you face, every temptation I face, will manifest itself in those three areas. And Christ faced that same thing, but he was pushed to the furthest degree imaginable. This is why Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that Christ was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. How can a person be tempted in all ways? He's pushed to the furthest degree imaginable in these three categories. And as Christ was under this severe pressure, his source of authority is the book of Deuteronomy. Christ believed that the Scripture is the highest authority. If there was another authority that was higher than Scripture, given the magnitude of these temptations, Christ would have quoted from that higher authority. But there was no higher authority. He believed that the book of Deuteronomy was sufficient to help him in that terrible, difficult time in his life. That's how he elevated Scripture in his mind. He believed it's inspired. He believed all of it's inspired. He believed it's without error. He believed it's historically accurate. He believed it was infallible. He believed it was the highest authority. One more belief, and with this one we're finished. Christ believed that the Scripture was sufficient to sustain him in the darkest period of his life. Let's go now to Luke 23. And look, if you will, at verse 46. Christ believed that the Scripture was sufficient to sustain him in the darkest period of his life. You say, well, what was the darkest period in Christ's life? The darkest period in Christ's life is when he hung there on that cross. Because as he hung on that cross, he was bearing in his body, in his soul, in his being, the wrath of a holy God against sin. He was absorbing that wrath in our place. That's why he was sweating great drops of blood, Luke tells us, like great drops of blood, prior to this ordeal in Gethsemane. This is why he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" This was the darkest hour for him. And yet, in Luke 23 and verse 46, we find something very amazing that Christ did. Now, this is just before his final breath. Notice what Christ did. "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." So this was his last statement before his last breath. And he makes this statement, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, what most people don't understand is that is right out of the Old Testament. In fact, if you have a study Bible in your margin, you'll see that Psalm 31 and verse 5 is being referenced. Even as Christ is breathing his very last breath, as his life is slipping away, in the darkest hour of his life, out of his mouth is coming Scripture. This shows us that Christ believed that the Scripture was capable of doing something for him. It was capable of sustaining him. It was capable of nourishing him, even in the midst of this terrible ordeal. Now, if it can sustain Christ, it can sustain us. Matter of fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 105, and by the way, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter. And the whole psalm is about God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." There's something about Scripture that can sustain us, that can guide us, that can help us, that can encourage us, that can enable us as we go through life's valleys. You know, it's not just Christ who believed this truth. It was also Job. Job was also a man of sorrows, just like Christ. Although Job did not suffer to the degree that Christ suffered, Job was also a man of sorrows. And Job, in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his ordeals, said this in Job 23 and verse 12. "I have not departed from the commitment of the command of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my necessary food." See, Job is articulating the same principle, that there's something in Scripture that can encourage us, guide us, nourish us, help us as we go through difficult times. The question I would leave you with this morning is this: what are you relying on as you go through life's difficulties and valleys? pious platitudes, positive thinking, human wisdom? Or have we learned the lesson that Christ Himself is exhibiting for us? There's something in Scripture that can help us and enable us. Another question I would leave you with is, what is your view of Scripture? Would you categorize your Scripture as a high view of Scripture, a medium view of Scripture, or a low view of Scripture? Do you see Scripture as the final authority? I would submit that we must have our attitudes about Scripture to be the same as that of Christ's. And we've seen this morning how Christ, through these seven convictions, had a very high view of Scripture. And since we are to be like Christ, since we are to think our thoughts after Christ, we should have the same view of Scripture. Another question I would leave you with is, what role does Scripture play in your life? How often do we really open the Bible? Do we open the Bible once a week? Once a month? Once a year? Or is the Bible something that we draw from for daily nourishment? Is it more precious than our daily food, as Job told us? I'm a fan of Christian books, believe me. I've had the opportunity of contributing to some of those Christian books. But those Christian books can never be a substitute for reading the Bible. And what has happened to me many times in my devotional life is I've gotten out of sync. Where studying Christian material usurps my own meditation upon God's Word. A Christian book can only supplement your intake of Scripture, but it's not meant to be a replacement of Scripture. So what is our view of Scripture? Christ believed that the Scripture available to Him was inspired. All of it was inspired. It was without error. It was historically accurate. It was infallible. It was the highest authority. And it was sufficient to sustain Him in His darkest hour. The question we should be asking ourselves is, our thoughts similar to Christ's about Scripture? Are we resisting modern trends and the thinking of man, which takes us away from God's Word? So let's think our thoughts after Christ and develop a high view of Scripture. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this time in Your Word. We're grateful for how You have clearly laid out for us Christ's view of the Bible. We ask, Father, that this study would change our hearts about the great deposit that You have given to us through the Bible. And You would change our attitudes and our views about Scripture. And we give You all the praise and the glory. We ask that You bless our main service this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.